Well, finally tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament. I want to read for you just a brief passage from 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2, and begin reading at verse number 4 with me, and we'll read down through verse number 8. Here Peter says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God says to us tonight, as you come to him that is the Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. John Calvin once described what we call the doctrine of reprobation as decretum horribile, which means an awful, awful, A-W-E hyphen full, an awful decree, an awe-filled decree. Not horrible because it's horrible as we understand it, but full of reverence, to tremble before Almighty God and his judgments. We see that tonight here in our passage. We'll come to that in just a moment. But we've been seeing for many weeks and months here in our evening service on the doctrine of predestination and election that God, our amazing God, our triune God of grace, has in his grace, his infinite eternal grace, he has elected, he's chosen, or predestined, he's determined beforehand, that some of fallen humanity would be saved to his grace and to his glory. Only some, not all. All humanity, all mankind is, as Augustine described, a massa damnata, a mass of damnation, a mass, a lump of sin, that from that mass and that lump of clay and sin, God himself has chosen from it some to be saved, some to know the grace of God, some to know the glory of God. And so our triune God of grace, in his grace, has chosen us to unto grace, to know his glory, and to know his face. The question, though, that remains for us to think about tonight is this. If God has chosen some, what about those he's not chosen? If God has elected some out of that mass of damnation, that lump of lifeless, dead clay, what does that say for those that are left behind, as it were? He doesn't choose all, but what does that mean for those he has not chosen unto grace and glory? So as a Reformed Church, we confess what is known as double predestination. That's a part of our confessional heritage. We'll see that in just a moment. But we believe in what's called a double predestination, that God's eternal decree is equally ultimate for those that he chooses unto grace and salvation, as well as those that he does not choose to grace and salvation. Does that make God the author of sin? Does that make God responsible for those who are left behind? Does that make God an arbitrary judge, a terrible judge who condemns people? He makes them to condemn them. Those are the questions, those are the concerns, those are the objections that typically come up. But I want you to see with me tonight, not only from this passage as well as a few others, but in the back of the hymnal, just notice with me for a moment the Canons of Dort. I want to read there with you one of the articles from our Canons of Dort, one of our confessions as a church. And turn in the back with me to pages 94 and 5. At the very bottom of 94, you'll find there are a couple of lines that spills over to page number 95. The articles of our canons have been expressing to us the grace of God in predestination and in election. And the last couple of articles have been expressing to us the assurance and the confidence, the certainty that comes from that in our hearts and lives. But yet, what about those that God has not chosen? Article 15, notice with me. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election. So how we also see in a greater way this grace of God in election by something else, which is this, is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only are elected. We've already seen that in many sermons, in many articles of our confession here. While others are passed by. Notice that language that we use, that only some are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, here's the ground of that, here's the reason for that, whom God, out of a sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, hath decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith, and the grace of conversion. God, we've seen already that God has positively not only chosen, but he's chosen to give faith and grace to those he's chosen to bring to faith. But others he's not chosen to give grace and faith to. Again, the article continues by saying this. He's left in that common misery, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways at last. The declaration of his justice to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. This is a very difficult topic. It's one of the hardest topics in all of Reformed theology, all of Reformed divinity. What do we say about those God has not chosen? How do we even, as preachers, preach the other side of election? It's a very serious confession, isn't it? On the one hand, we want to affirm fully the full sovereign righteousness of God to do what he wants. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases him, Psalm 115. But yet, on the other hand, we have to, at the same time, humanly speaking, protect God from our own thoughts and from assaults that he's unjust. God is totally sovereign, but yet in such a way that he protects his own justice. He chooses some to salvation, and he passes by others. He leaves them in their sins. He allows them to wallow like pigs in the mud. And then because they are left in their sins, because they are unwilling itself anyway to believe in Christ as the rest are until they're made willing, he then condemns them to destruction away from the presence of God and his glory, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1. It's a very serious confession, isn't it? That's why Calvin described it as decretum horribile, awe-filled decree. We must, like Job, in a sense, just cover our mouths, not say a word, not say anything beyond the small amount that God does say in his word to us about this doctrine. But he does speak. So I want to focus tonight just on two points. First of all, is the doctrine biblical? Is it biblical? Is it found in our Bibles that God does not only pass over, but positively send in condemnation those he's not chosen to salvation? And secondly, more practically speaking, what if this doctrine frightens you and I? Is it biblical, but what if it frightens me? What if it causes me to be uneasy? What if it causes me to be unsure? What if it makes me not confident? What if it makes me doubt? What should I do then? May the Lord lead us tonight. First of all, is the doctrine biblical? We have it in a confession of faith, which we believe is biblical, but let's prove the point. I want to begin here with Scripture, not only because Scripture is the foundation of our faith and our life as believers in Jesus Christ, but this is where those who object to this doctrine typically begin. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Old or especially the New Testament. Let me just quickly survey with you a few passages. We'll come back to our passage in 1 Peter 2 in just a moment. But look at me, first of all, in John 6. John chapter 6. I want you to see that this doctrine of reprobation is thoroughly biblical. We see it in Jesus, we see it in the Apostle Paul, we see it in Peter, we'll see it in Jude. The entire New Testament, as it were, then, points us to this doctrine in one way or another. John 6. Here is Jesus' famous Bread of Life discourse. And notice with me verse 36. After proclaiming himself to be the Bread of Life, gives life to the world, he says in verse number 36, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Notice that coming and believing is the same thing. These are synonymous terms. If we come, if we believe in Christ, we come to, we believe in him, we will not hunger or thirst. We will be satisfied for everlasting life to salvation. But yet notice that Jesus proclaims this wonderful gospel promise in the context of much opposition. John says that Christ looks at the crowds and says, you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse number 36. You've seen me yet you do not believe. Well, why not? He's just multiplied loaves and fishes for thousands. Recall the sermons on Matthew that we looked at a while ago, that Jesus, we're told that he multiplied loaves and fishes for 5,000 men, not including women and children. There were much, much more than the 5,000 there. Tens of thousands, possibly. And he says that if you come to me, if you trust me, you will not hunger or thirst. Not the bread that I provide, not the fish that I give, not the water, the wine that I give made out of water. But if you come to me, you will not hunger and thirst. Yet you look upon me, you see me, you see my works. You see what I've done, you do not believe. Why not? Jesus then in verse 37, as it were, he peels back the veneer and he shows us behind the scenes, why is it that some believe and some don't? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? This is a gospel comforting promise to us in Christ. Tonight, all the Father gives Christ will come to Christ, and those who come to Christ will not be cast out by Christ. That's a confidence-building promise. Yet, notice what he's saying there. To these particular hard-hearted, grumbling Jews who grumbled like their forefathers grumbled in the wilderness against Moses, the Lord ultimately, Jesus explicitly is saying to us and to them here, that the Father gave to Christ some to salvation and not others. In other words, some are chosen and they come to Christ. They believe in Christ. They're satisfied by Christ. Others don't come. They see him, but they won't go to him. They hear his voice. They won't believe in him. They see the food multiplied. They refuse to be satisfied by Christ. He leaves them in their hard-heartedness. They are unable to come to Christ. All the Father gives will come. All those who are not given will not, cannot come, he says. They are left in their blindness. Although they see with their eyes, they are blind in their souls. Although they eat with their mouths, their souls are empty. Although they hear their ears are stopped to hear the gospel. Jesus proclaims to us then, at least in this way, in the context of opposition, that some are given, some are not. Some come, some do not, because they're either given or not. We've seen that already in our passages and our sermons. But it's those who are not given to Christ who cannot come to Christ. Secondly, notice with me Romans 9. We've seen this passage a few times already. In our sermons, but just to notice it again, if you're here and you've not heard those, I beg my forgiveness, but for the sake of time, we'll just quickly look at Romans 9. You can listen to those online if you'd like. But Romans 9, we read this, this great contrast that exists between Jacob and Esau, the one of the promise and the one who is not of the promise. And so you see there in verse number 11, though they were not yet born and had not done anything, nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God was illustrating in Jacob and Esau this eternal reality, that some are of the promise and some are not. Some are loved and some are actually hated. Some are given to Christ, as John 6 says. Some are not. Some come, some don't. And it has nothing to do with works, and it has nothing to do with efforts, and it has nothing to do with your personal pedigree and your background and even your ethnicity. While they were in the womb, to prove that it's before they had done anything either good or bad, before they did anything, that God's purpose might stand. In fact, he goes on to speak about Pharaoh, doesn't he? About Pharaoh being hardened unto that very thing so that God would show his name and be glorified in Pharaoh. And again, there at verse number 18, that God shows mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. This is not popular. It's not easy to swallow. It's not a nice fluffy doctrine that makes us feel good about ourselves, but it's true. And he goes on to describe, or uses this illustration of that lump of clay that God makes out of the same mass, the same lump of clay. He's the potter, they are the clay. Who are they to say anything to God? Why do you make me like this? He makes one vessel for honor, one vessel for dishonor. Who are we to speak against God? He makes some for glory. He makes some for condemnation, destruction, wrath. Paul says it like this, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Very briefly, Paul says it like this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 9, where Paul is comforting believers who are very confused about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks to them in that confusion, comforting words. And he says in chapter 5, verse number 9, to these believers who are living in an age of darkness. For God, verse number 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has positively ordained and purposed us unto everlasting life, we who trust in Christ. He's not destined us for wrath. He's implying that there are some who are destined for wrath. Well, who are those? Of course, only God knows from God's vantage point. But as Paul's writing to real believers in real time, in real struggling times, he's saying, look around you and you see those whom the Lord has hardened, who have been destined for wrath. They evidence it in their lives. They are those who in verse 3 describe their time as saying there's peace and there's safety, like those in the days of the prophets. Peace, peace, when there was no peace. They're described in verse 5 as children of the night. They live in the darkness. We, however, are those of the light, not of the darkness. And again, verses 6 and 7, he describes these who have been destined for wrath as being asleep, living in this life as asleep. Yes, they carouse. Yes, they revel. Yes, they party. Yes, they enjoy their lives. Yes, they live for themselves. Yes, their lives look prosperous and successful and happy, but yet they are asleep. God has not destined us to that. And that's just the destining in this life. That's what it looks like in this life. That says nothing of what it is like in the life to come, which he simply says wrath. There are some, though, as we know, many, 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 that evidence by their lives that they are those that God has hardened, that he's passed over. But yet we pray, don't we? As Paul labored, we labor like Paul, don't we? That yes, it may seem to us, it may look to us that they are living like this, but we trust and we pray and we pray more and we labor that they would come to know Christ and come out of their darkness, wake up and come out of their sleep, that they would not be children of the night and the darkness, but become those of the light in Jesus Christ. If you're living your life tonight and you're living for yourself, you're asleep. If you're living not for Christ, but for yourself, you're living in darkness. You look around and you see nothing but peace and safety, at least as you think of it spiritually speaking, but yet God is saying, there is no peace and safety. You are destined to wrath, it seems like. The promise of the gospel is that God has ordained salvation, and that person is Christ. You don't need to live in darkness any longer. You don't need to be in ignorance any longer. You don't need to be a child any longer. You don't need to cry out peace and safety, yet when there is none, you have Christ. He offers himself to you. And if you would come to him, he would open up your eyes from your sleep and he would transform you from darkness to light and he would give you eternal life. From God's vantage point, of course, these things are ultimate and these things are eternal. Only God knows those whom ultimately are elect and reprobate. Only God knows that. We don't. While the day is still called today, it is a day of salvation, the scriptures say. Until Christ comes again, there is yet time. There is yet a chance. There is yet a possibility, we might even say. Come to Christ. Don't wait another moment. And then there's our passage tonight. Christ speaks this way. Paul speaks this way. Peter speaks this way. And he's writing to Christians again, that those who have come to Christ, we've come to him, we've believed in him. Notice the language that he uses there. He's using Jesus' language. We've come to Christ. You believed in him. In contrast, he says there in verse 7 that some do not believe. Again, it's the same thing as John 6. Some believe, some don't. Yet, and those who don't believe, he cites the Psalm, Psalm 118, that they find Christ to be like a stone, and like a stone he's there in the way, and they, like builders, see that stone in their way as they're going from the quarry to build the temple, and that stone is there in their way, and they keep stumbling over that stone. The stone is right there in their plain view. Yet they constantly stumble over it. They trip over it. It's an offense to them. Why is this stone here in my way? And again, he cites the prophet Isaiah chapter 8, that Christ is a stone and he causes people to stumble and he's a rock that causes offense. I have my stones and I'm going to build my temple with my rocks that I've quarried myself with my own hands. Why is this stone in my way? It's an offense. That testifies that our works are nothing in God's sight. God has given a stone that is the foundation of his church, and that stone alone is what God himself has quarried for us, not ourselves. But yet, notice what Peter says, and it says it very fearfully to us, that many stumble over that stone that's in the way. They stumble because they disobey the word. And the word that he speaks of here is just, if you look previous to this in chapter 1, verses 22 through 5, that word that he's speaking about that they disobey is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You hear of Christ, you hear of his gospel, the freeness of his grace, that he forgives us all of our sins, he accepts us because of what he's done, not because of what we can do, yet you disobey that, he's saying. As they were destined to do. They stumble. They fall. They are offended. They trip up on this rock. They don't come to him. They disobey the gospel. Why? Because ultimately, as Peter says, again, pulling back the veil, they were destined to this. Is the doctrine biblical? Simple reading of Scripture, not only these, but many, many other passages, show us that God not only chooses some to salvation in his eternal purpose, but God is just as sovereign over those who are not. It's not merely a logical deduction, as some would say. It's only a logical deduction that we use in our philosophical categories to derive this doctrine. It's found in Scripture. We don't preach about it much. We don't talk about it much. It's difficult. Is it in Scripture absolute? That's why the article that we read in the Cans of Dort tonight says, it speaks of the, quote, express testimony of sacred Scripture, that not all, but only some are elected. God passes over some. And because He's passed them over and He's left them in their sins, therefore, on the basis of those, not only that unbelief, the article says, but all their sins, not only does He pass them over to leave them their sins, but then He positively condemns them to perdition because of their sins. Is it in the Scripture? Yes. Does it make us feel nice inside? Probably not. But it shows us the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the will of God. And as the article begins by saying, it illustrates for us believers, even more so, the doctrine of God's free grace in Christ from eternity. There are many who are destined to disobey the word. There are many who will not come, who see but yet will not believe. There are many who are like Esau, before they've done either good or bad, according to God's election, that it might stand, that He hates. To illustrate to the believer, to us, the amazingness of grace. But let me move to a more practical point to sum it up tonight. What this doctrine frightens me. Those who detract at this doctrine, those who argue against it, typically say something like, well, it debilitates the Christian life. If you believe in a double predestination, it's a hindrance to godliness, to prayer, to holiness, to evangelism. It's a hindrance to all the basic things of the Christian life. If it were up to us, yes. If it were up to us, we would no doubt take the doctrine and make it what it's not meant to be. If you're anything like the Disney character Eeyore, you're always down. You're always thinking that life is a glass half full, half empty. And if all I get in this life is a half-empty glass. And yes, humanly speaking, in our sins, we hear that God is ultimately sovereign and in control of everything. And we can take that and become very depressed, can't we? It's half full. It's half empty. Maybe I'm not elect. Why should I even try if it's all up to God anyway? And so we go out of this place with our ears down and our heads down like Eeyore, as it were. But I don't want you to leave in that spirit. Again, I want you to know that there is good news and the Lord is a gracious God. And even this doctrine illustrates for us the grace of God, not just the sovereignty of God. In those articles that we look at, the Article 15, this is the next article, which I'll just have you read it on your own just for the sake of time. But in Article 16, they go together. And as you read Article 16, I encourage you to read that tonight on your own, you'll see there that there are three categories of people who hear the doctrine of reprobation. Three categories of people who hear it. So, I hear it, and what if I'm afraid? What if I'm depressed by this doctrine? There are those that have a living faith, the article says. They have an assured confidence, they have a peace of conscience. They desire to love God and to glorify God in Christ. Is that you, a believer? But yet those believers who, yes, they have confidence in Christ, but yet they're not, that confidence in Christ and the gospel is not as yet strongly felt, the article says. Believers can struggle with assurance. Believers can feel spiritually depressed, can't they? Is that you tonight? You hear this doctrine? Are you depressed about this? Are you feeling that you're not strong in Christ? What should I do then? After all, I'm here. I'm hearing the gospel. We receive the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray together. We receive baptism. We have all the means of grace. And I'm doing all that stuff. But still, I don't feel strong. This article says to that person, to you, that's you tonight, a believer, but yet struggling with your assurance. This article says this, that you are not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank yourself among the reprobates. Instead, what you are to do tonight, if that is you, if you are doubting and you are struggling with your assurance, you are, as the article goes on to say, diligently to persevere in the use of means. It means the reading of the word, prayer, hearing the gospel proclaimed, the sacraments, fellowship together as believers, all the means and all the outward things that God gives to our faith. Persevere in those things. Persevere in this tonight. And with ardent desires, devoutly and humbly wait for a season of richer grace. In other terms, that means revival. Trust that God will revive your soul if you are depressed. We believe that, that God does that. And He does it through these ordinary basic means that He's given to us. Hear the word, loved ones. Read the word. Pray. Receive the sacraments. Trust that God will use them. What if you're a believer tonight who's not struggling with assurance, but what if you're beset by some sin? And you hear that God reprobates. They were destined to this. What if you hear that tonight and you're thinking, in my sin, there's no way I'm good to go. There's no way I'm going to make it to heaven. Article 16 says that you are to be, not to be terrified. And although you have a serious desire to be turned to God, to please Him, to be delivered from the body of death, and although you cannot reach that measure of holiness and faith to which you aspire, is that you? What is your sin? What is your struggle? What is your weakness? What is that thing that besets you, that thorn in the flesh that does not leave you? If that's you, and if you desire to move beyond it. You want to have what we would describe as victory over sin. You want a stronger relationship with Jesus Christ, but yet that sin forbids it. Don't be afraid. Because as the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 42, verse 3, the Lord is such a gracious God that He doesn't snuff out a smoldering, a faintly burning wick. He does not snap in two and break in two a bruised reed. Believers are like smoldering wicks, faintly burning candles at times. The wind might blow it out in an instant. God is not a God that takes His fingers and snuffs you out. Believers are like bruised reeds, are like sticks that have been bent a little bit and they're easily broken in half. God doesn't come along and snap you in two. And so you hear about reprobation. Don't think that God is saying that to you as a believer to snuff you out or to break you in half. He's not. He says it to illustrate His grace to you. You should be snuffed out. You should be broken into. You should have been destined to everlasting perdition, but you've not been. Are you sinning? Yes. Is Christ a greater Savior? Absolutely. Persevere. Trust. Finally, there are those who hear tonight, and just, I hope this is not you tonight. Some hear these words tonight and aren't worried at all. Believers are not to be worried. Hypocrites, unbelievers, are to be worried. But there are some who, as hypocrites, they put a mask over themselves and they hide themselves amongst the elect, and they look and they sound and they act and they do and they think things that look like they're good Christians. And this doctrine should cause fear. This doctrine, the article says, is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. You can fool me, you can fool us, you can't fool God. Outwardly, you might be doing all the right things. Underneath, you know, and God knows. Until you are seriously converted, turned away from your sins, and you embrace Christ, when you hear about God's sovereign power and His grace, this should cause you to be in fear. As long as you are not seriously converted, You should be afraid and be warned of God's justice and His fury. He's an avenging fire. The remedy is to turn away from yourself, to turn to Christ, be converted, be assured, be confident in Christ. You see, this doctrine is full of awe then. It should make us stand in awe, like the Israelites upon the sea, stand still and see the salvation of your God. It should cause us to, like Paul, stand and to, in wonder and in amazement, say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How inscrutable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has ever given to God that He should be repaid? It should make us stand in awe and wonder tonight at the plan of God to save. And that He has chosen in His chosen one, Christ, to save any, let alone a multitude that no man can number. God invites you to come to Him, to be confident, to be assured, and to be overwhelmed by His grace towards you, horrible, wretched sinner that you are, that He's given Christ for you, and He's chosen you to come to Christ, to receive His grace, and to experience everlasting glory. Let us pray.